Well, take your Bibles and turn to James chapter 1. James chapter 1. I want to begin with apologizing to those in my Sunday school class because this is the third time today that they have to hear me teach or preach. So I feel worse for you than you actually feel for yourself. So I want you to know that, okay? I've never done this before where I've like preached half a message in the morning and then the other half. Okay, let me just say, it won't be half. This would be like three-fourths and one-fourth, I should say. So I've never done that before, and so I don't really have an introduction, so I thought I could just start over where I was this morning and introduce the whole message again. So I'll begin with a question. Have you experienced just, okay, I won't start there, all right. But we were looking at chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and really what we said this morning, what James is doing here is he's showing three ways in which a working or a doer of the word can show themselves a doer of the word. And the three ways are here in verse 26. If anyone thinks he's religious but does not bridle his tongue, okay, that's way number one. Number two, verse 27, religion that's pure and undefiled before God and the Father is this, to visit orphans and widows, that's number two, in their affliction. And then number three, to keep oneself unstained from the world. And one of the things we said this morning that I think was important for us to understand, this passage is not so much about controlling the tongue, or it's not so much about visiting orphans and widows, or about keeping yourself unstained from the world. The passage is really about genuine faith producing good works. And these just happen to be the examples that James gives us this evening. Now, if you want to know a passage where he actually talks in detail about the tongue, chapter 3, the first 12 verses, he goes into a lengthy discussion on the importance of controlling the tongue. And we'll get there, but I just want to say up front that this passage, verse 26 and 27, these are just some examples that he throws out. And they're not limited in any way. I mean, by that I mean there are many other things that a genuine faith should be doing, but these are just three examples that James gives us. And as we said this morning, because of regeneration, the fact that God's Holy Spirit has given us the new birth, regeneration, in regeneration, that obedience is not just it's not just the next logical step, it is the next inevitable step. Because we've actually have a new nature, because we've been made alive from being spiritually dead, then obedience is the next inevitable thing that will happen in the life of the believer. Now we had two points that we were looking at. Number one, this morning, we said what true religion is not. James is teaching us what true religion is not. It is not mere self-pronouncement. Just because someone thinks he's religious, but he doesn't bridle his tongue, that person's religion is worthless. And that was point number one. But now that brings us this evening to point number two, where we see what religion is. What religion is. And we could have probably covered this morning, but I didn't want to skip over some of these important details from this passage of Scripture. So let's go to point number two, what true religion is, and it really has two aspects to it. Number one, it is sympathy for the suffering. And number two, it is separation from sin. Okay, it is sympathy for the suffering. And number two, it is separation from sin. Now, we turn to verse 27, and we see this. We'll just read the verse together and then we'll look at it together. He says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this, to visit orphans and widows in their affliction and to keep oneself unstained from the world. And what we notice as we look at these verses or look at verse 27 and we see a contrast between verse 26 and verse 27. A contrast between mere self-professed religion in verse 26 to now a pure and undefiled religion in verse 27. In verse 26, we see this religiosity that it's not pure and it's only concerned with fooling man. But in verse 27, we see a pure and genuine religion that's not concerned about pleasing man, but concerned about pleasing God. But what is pleasing and good in the sight of God, as the New American Standard says. So religion that is pure and undefiled, James isn't speaking about what seems best to man, or what seems best to you and I, or what seems best to fellow believers. When he talks about pure and undefiled religion, his primary concern there in verse 27 is picked up in this phrase, that it's undefiled before God, or in the sight of God. And so the genuineness of anyone's religion is not determined by his or her own qualifications or standards, but by God's qualifications and standards. So true wisdom is not, or true religion is not what you say it is or what I say it is, but true and pure and undefiled religion is what God defines it to be. And what he goes on to say here is, well, it's caring for those in need, it's remaining unstained from the world, that's what true religion is. And I think if we hear this phrase, that religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father, I think when we hear a phrase like that, that something out there is pure and undefiled in the sight of God, that our ears should perk up. There should be this desire on our part, like, wait a minute, I've just heard something that is pure and undefiled before God. I've got to figure out what that thing is so that I can do it. And in this case, it's looking out for the needs of the suffering, and it is separation from sin. Now, we also see from verse 27, and this is an important point to catch, that religion is not inherently bad. Okay, he says, religion that is pure and undefiled before God is this. So there is a type of religion that is actually a good thing. Now, if you were to survey culture today, you might hear a famous statement or a famous line that goes something like this. I don't want religion, I want a relationship. Perhaps you've heard individuals use that particular phrase. Now, if what they mean is, I want a relationship with God, not just mere church attendance, then I'm all in favor of that phrase, relationship, not religion. But many times what the phrase means today is really a dislike for theological absolutes, or a dislike for moral absolutes, or a hatred for organized religion. It often means that we want the freedom of a relationship with Christ without the accountability of the Word and the body of Christ. But we can't have a relationship with Jesus Christ without the accountability of the Word and without the accountability of our brothers and sisters in Christ. You can't really have Jesus without religion in that sense. And so as we talk about religion, we must be careful not to think that religion is necessarily a bad word. According to verse 26, it can be a bad thing. But according to verse 27, there is a form of religion that is good, that is pure and right and pleasing in the sight of God. And it's a religion that leads to obedience and action, that is pure and undefiled religion. Now again, talking about verse 27 here, as we begin to address, and as James begins to address these two things, he mentions visiting widows and orphans and keeping oneself unstained from the world. And we must be careful not to misunderstand what James is saying in these verses. That James is not giving a comprehensive list of everything it means to be religious and have pure and undefiled religion. That is, he's not saying that if you minister to orphans and you minister to widows and you keep yourself unstained from the world, then you've done everything that's involved in true religion. Rather, he's just giving a couple of examples. The list could go on and on and on of what it means to have pure and undefiled religion. So don't misunderstand James to be saying that true religion equals ministering to orphans and widows, because there is that, but there's so much more than that. Now, the reason I say that, and the reason I bring this particular point to your attention, is because in the early 1900s, there was a movement called the Social Gospel. And it was called the Social Gospel because there was a particular emphasis on the social needs in society. At this time, when the Social Gospel sort of came to the forefront, the United States was seeing an increase in urbanization, and with that came the rise of poverty, homelessness, orphans, widows, alcoholism, and many other social issues. And there was an effort on the part of some churches to reach out and to minister to those with these social needs, to minister to the needs of the surrounding culture. And that's why it was called the social gospel, because it emphasized ministering to the social needs of those in the community. It's also referred to as the whole gospel, because it met the needs of the whole man, not just his spiritual needs. Now, at first glance, the social gospel sounds like a valiant effort to solve the problems in our society, right? Like, what could be wrong with helping the poor, and what could be wrong with ministering to orphans and widows? But what history teaches us is that there were some glaring problems with the social gospel. First of all, most of the founders of the social gospel came from liberal churches that had long since abandoned the spiritual gospel. And so they weren't even believing in things like Jesus Christ dying as a substitute for our sins to bear the wrath of God. A lot of these churches they just believed in Jesus, that he lived and died to set an example for how we should live, but he didn't actually die for our sins. And so many of the founders of the social gospel didn't even believe in a true Christian gospel. And so what we see is from the very outset of the social gospel, they were more concerned about social work than gospel work. Well, a second problem that arose in the social gospel was an eventual priority placed on the temporary need and to the neglect of the spiritual need. And you could see how this is so. Even for those who believed in the true gospel, there was still this strong temptation to focus on mere physical needs and physical poverty, not spiritual poverty. And why is that? Because the physical need it's easier to see, it's easier to meet, it's easier to reach out to that particular need. But the spiritual need, that's much more difficult to meet. And so what happened was the saving gospel was replaced with the social gospel. And doing social good became the ultimate goal, and evangelism didn't just take a back seat, it was thrown out of the vehicle altogether. So doing social good became the ultimate goal. You know, there was a famous line in the social gospel, and it went like this: preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Preach the gospel, use words if necessary. Now, at first that sounds good. Like, yeah, we should be living a life of gospel fruit. But then you start to think about it a little bit more and you realize, wait a minute, the gospel is a gospel of words. It is a message that Jesus Christ lived a sinless life, died a sacrificial death, rose again. And without that message, well, people can't come to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And even the Apostle Paul says, how shall they hear unless someone preaches to them? I mean, saying preach the gospel, use words if necessary, it's kind of like telling your child to take a bath and use water if necessary. Or to tell a husband, be a faithful husband if necessary, love your wife. Okay, it's you're missing the key ingredient to the command. And without this key ingredient, you can't fulfill the command. So our gospel has always been and must always be a gospel of words, a message of the saving power of Jesus Christ. Well, there was a third problem with the social gospel, and it's that they misunderstood the mission that Christ gave to the church. Just prior to his ascension, you remember he gathered his disciples and followers together, and he gives them the great commission before his ascension into heaven. And what does he say? Go into all the world, make disciples of all the nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach them to observe all that I've commanded you, and I'm going to be with you the whole time. Well, if you were to ask yourself, well, what happened next? Well, you would read the book of Acts, and what you'd see in the book of Acts is that they preached the gospel, they evangelized, they baptized people, they added them to the church, and then they established local churches for the furtherance of the gospel. And so the mission that Christ gave to his disciples is seen in Acts, and the mission is making and maturing disciples. Not a strong emphasis on social good, but a strong emphasis on evangelism. But the social gospel saw ministry to the poor and the needy as the primary mission of the church. They looked at Jesus' example and how he ministered to the poor and the downtrodden, and they said, we must have the same mission. So you're probably familiar with the phrase, what would Jesus do? Or you've seen the bracelet, WWJD. Well, that particular phrase was actually birthed out of the liberal social gospel because they were asking, what would Jesus do? Well, he would minister to the poor and needy and be involved in social causes. If anybody has a bracelet like that, I apologize, or a t-shirt, anything like that. But this was what it was birthed out of, this particular movement. They misunderstood that the church's primary goal and role and mission was to evangelize the lost. And history teaches us over the last 100 years that when the church has been overly involved in social concerns, it has not gone well for the gospel. Whether it's the social gospel of the 1900s or the moral majority of the 1980s and Jerry Falwell, the gospel never ends up advancing because of too much concern on social good. When the church abandons its primary responsibility of evangelism and for something else, it never goes well for the gospel. Now, I'm not saying that the church should never have any role in social concerns. This is certainly something that every church has to deal with, what's going to be their role in social concerns. But what I am saying, really, I want to bring this to your attention for two reasons this evening. Number one, to caution us against being overly involved in social good to the neglect of evangelism. And the second reason I bring this to your attention is because one of the key passages used by the social gospel is, guess which one? James 1:27. That true religion equals visiting orphans and widows. And so what we have to ask ourselves this question is, what is James really saying in 1:27? Is he articulating some sort of theology of social good where the church is to be out ministering to orphans and widows? Or is James saying something else in 1:27? Well, what we see is James is saying in general that we should have sympathy for the suffering. Now, let's look at verse 27 in a little bit of detail. James' point in verse 27 is that specific and concrete actions are needed to demonstrate the reality of the person that has true religion. Pure religion and true religion is to visit orphans and widows. And the reason James mentions orphans and widows is because these were the neediest people in James' society in that day. I mean, think about it. There were no life insurance policies. There were no orphanages for orphans. And so, with rare opportunities for even women to work in the society, who would have been the neediest people in the society? Well, it would have been widows and orphans. And James isn't saying only minister to widows and orphans, not the handicapped, not the homeless, not any of those people, just orphans and widows. Rather, what he's doing here is he's putting widows and orphans as the lowest people on the totem pole, so to speak, and saying you need to minister even to the neediest of people. That a mark of genuine Christianity is that they care for those in need. Now this word visit orphans and widows, it's an interesting word. It can have all kinds of meanings in the New Testament. In Acts 15, verse 36, you remember that Paul and Barnabas said after the Jerusalem Council, let's go back to all these churches that we've started and let's visit them. And it can mean something just as far as much stopping by and saying hello. Or it can mean something like to care for. You remember Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 6. What is man that you are mindful of him? Or the son of man that you care for him or will visit him is the same word that's translated. But the most common meaning of this word visit is really this. To go see a person with helpful intent. It's the motive of helpful intent that James wants to bring out here. The object of giving aid or looking out for someone's interest and looking to meet their need. And given the fact that James is concerned with not mere speech but action, then I don't think this verse means just stop by and pay him a visit. Rather, James' concern is to see that we actually meet the needs of individuals. So it goes further than just saying hello. It's looking to meet their need in their time of distress. And in chapter 2, verse 15 and 16, he's going to say, what good is if your brother or sister is poorly clothed and lacking daily food, and you say, go in peace, be warm, be filled, you haven't actually done anything for them. And so James isn't concerned with mere kind words. Rather, he's concerned for actions. So James' point is that true religion runs to those in need, not away from those in need. And I don't believe James is giving us a specific theology of orphans and widows, but really just giving us this principle that if you're a genuine believer, you look to meet the needs of other people. It's a simple principle. Christians run to those in need, not away from them. But what we see in the New Testament church was that there was a priority given to those inside the assembly before there was ministering to the needs of those outside the assembly. Now just catch that particular principle here this evening. In the New Testament church, there seems to be more of an emphasis on meeting the needs of the needy inside the assembly before there was a desire to meet the needs of those outside the assembly. Let me just give you two examples. Acts chapter 6. You don't have to turn there, because you're probably familiar with it when I start to bring this up. You'll remember in Acts chapter 6 that there was a complaint that arose because the Greek-speaking widows were not receiving their daily distribution of the food. Remember this passage with the first deacons? Okay, probably remember this passage. And this was causing division in the church because the widows, some widows, weren't being taken care of properly. And so what was the solution? Well, the solution was to select godly men to minister to the needs of the widows in the church so that the apostles could devote themselves to prayer and the preaching of God's word. And I mention this because I want to show us the fact that the early church gave a priority in their assembly to the widows who were in need. We could go into this passage and look at all the implications of it, but I primarily mention this just to show that there was a concern in the assembly for the widows, and deacons were even brought to the forefront, and the office was created to minister to the needs of widows. Now, a second passage we need to keep in mind is 1 Timothy chapter 5. Please turn there, if you would. 1 Timothy chapter 5. I think it's easy to forget that 1 Timothy 5 is even in our Bibles. But it's an important passage as we consider this topic. So begin with me in verse 3. And we'll read verse 3 and 4, and then we'll skip down to verse 8. Paul tells Timothy, honor widows who are truly widows. I think the New American Standard says, honor widows who are widows indeed. And it goes through this back and forth of those who are widows and those who are widows indeed. And you have to figure out whether you're a widow or a widow indeed. But we have widows and those who are truly widows, verse 3. Verse 4. But if a widow has children or grandchildren, let them first learn to show godliness to their own household and to make some return to their parents, for this is pleasing in the sight of God. Now skip down to verse 8. But if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for the members of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. Okay, so what we see in this passage initially is that one of the primary ways in which you can minister to the needy is by ministering to the needy in your own family. If you have family members, whether they are parents, grandparents, uncles, aunts, whatever kind of family they are, you have a biblical responsibility to care for their needs. And if you do care for their needs, I think verse 8 says, or verse 4 that says, that this is pleasing in the sight of God. But if you neglect that responsibility to care for your elderly parents or your elderly grandparents, listen to what verse 8 says. You've denied the faith and are worse than an unbeliever. These are very strong words stating our responsibility as God-fearing believers to take care of family members who are older and cannot care for themselves. But then we move on in this passage in verse number 9. And we see that there were like even categories in the church for ministering to the widows. Look at verse 9. Let a widow be enrolled if she is not less than 60 years of age. And what this was a list of people that the church would care for. Okay, continuing on to verse 9. Having been the wife of one husband and having a reputation for good works, if she has brought up children, has shown hospitality, has washed the feet of the saints and has cared for the afflicted and has devoted herself to every good work. But, verse 11, refuse to enroll younger widows. For when their passions draw them away from Christ, they desire to marry and so incur condemnation for having abandoned the former faith. Besides that, they learn to be idlers, going about from house to house, and not only idlers, but also gossips and busybodies, saying what should not be said. So I would have younger widows marry, bear children, manage their household, and give the adversary no occasion for slander. For some have already strayed from Satan. If any believing woman has relatives who are widows, let her care for them. Let the church not be burdened so that it may care for those who are truly widows. Now, without going into all the details of this passage, what we see is that even within the church, there was a priority and a level of widows that they would minister to and another level of widows that they would not minister to. And so when James gives us these words back in James chapter 1 and verse 27 to say that true religion means ministering to the orphans and widows, it's not that James is giving us a specific theology of social good, but rather what he's just giving us this principle that we should run toward those in need. But what we learn from Acts chapter 6 and what we learn from 1 Timothy chapter 5 is that those who should receive the first attention as far as widows is concerned are the widows that exist and the orphans that exist in our own assembly. So for example, we have roughly 20 widows in our membership here at Maranatha. And in addition to those 20 widows, we have many who are not able to take care of their needs. They may be married, there may be an older couple, and they have no real opportunity or ability to take care of themselves or to minister to the needs. We have some in our church who are handicapped. And so if you want to obey Scripture, I think the place to start with James 1:27 would be, who in my own church family can I minister to? What widows do I know that need care and love and help? And it may be that you're looking to just teach your son a few good work principles or work habits. A widow may be the first place or may be the best place to go to help those in need. And it's not that the church never has any responsibility or any role to care for those outside, but I think what we learn in the New Testament is that first and foremost, we should care for those in our assembly who have need. And as the Lord gives us opportunity outside, we should do that as well, but always for the purpose of evangelism, not just mere social good. So we care for the needs of the suffering. Now, secondly, we see that true religion is separation from sin. And you'll be happy to know that I have not prepared any comments for this passage or this phrase. We'll just pick it up when we get to chapter 4 on friendship with the world is enmity with God. So I think some good reminders here from this passage of Scripture and what James is really saying when he says care for orphans and widows. And I challenge you this evening, think about how your true religion will work itself out in ministering to the needs of those in our assembly. Let's pray.